Agitation, Reverses, and Progress. Chapter 9. Reforms. While the nations and their rulers were thus hastening forward to the light, the reformers were endeavoring to regenerate everything, to interpenetrate everything with the principles of Christianity. The state of public worship first engaged their attention. The time fixed by the reformer, on his return from the Wartburg, had arrived. "Now," said he, "that men's hearts have been strengthened by divine grace, we must put an end to the scandals that pollute the kingdom of the Lord, and dare something in the name of Jesus. There are only 3 or 4 lazy bellies," said he, "who still worship this shameful mammon, and if I had not restrained the people, this house of all saints, or rather of all devils, would have made such a noise in the world as has never before been heard." The struggle began around this church. It resembled those ancient sanctuaries of paganism in Egypt, Gaul, and Germany, which were destined to fall that Christianity might be established. "There are only 3 or 4 lazy bellies," said he, "who still worship this shameful mammon, and if I had not restrained the people, this house of all saints, or rather of all devils, would have made such a noise in the world as has never before been heard." The struggle began around this church. It resembled those ancient sanctuaries of paganism in Egypt, Gaul, and Germany, which were destined to fall that Christianity might be established. Luther, desiring that the Mass should be abolished in this cathedral, addressed a petition to the chapter to this effect on the 1st of March, 1523, and a second on the 11th of July. The canons having pleaded the elector's orders, Luther replied, "What is the prince's order to us in this case? He is a secular prince. The sword, and not the preaching of the gospel, belongs to him." Here Luther clearly marks the distinction between the state and the church. "There is but one sacrifice that taketh away sins," said he again, "Christ, who offered himself up once for all, and in this we are partakers, not by works or by sacrifices, but solely by faith in the word of God." The elector, who felt his end drawing near, was opposed to new reforms. But fresh entreaties were added to those of Luther. "It is time to act," said Jonas, provost of the cathedral, to the elector. "A manifestation of the gospel, so striking as that which we now have, does not ordinarily last longer than a sunbeam. Let us make haste then." As the letter of Jonas did not change the elector's views, Luther lost all patience. He thought the moment had come for striking a decisive blow, and addressed a threatening letter to the chapter. "I entreat you amicably, and urge you seriously, to put an end to all this sectarian worship. If you refuse, you will receive, with God's help, the reward that you have deserved. I mention this for your guidance, and require a positive and immediate answer, yes or no, before Sunday next, that I may know what I have to do. May God give you grace to follow his light. Thursday, December 8, 1524. Martin Luther, preacher at Wittenberg." At the same time the rector, 2 burgomasters, and 10 councillors waited on the dean, and entreated him in the name of the university, the council, and the township of Wittenberg, to abolish the great and horrible impiety committed in the Mass against the majesty of God. The chapter was forced to give way. They declared that, being enlightened by the holy word of God, they acknowledged the abuses that had been pointed out, and published a new order of church service, which began to be observed on Christmas Day 1524. Thus fell the Mass in this renowned sanctuary, where it had so long resisted the reiterated attacks of the reformers. The elector Frederick, suffering from the gout, and rapidly drawing near his end, could not, in spite of all his exertions, prevent this great victory of the Reformation. He saw in it a manifestation of the divine will, and gave way. The fall of the Romish observances in the Church of All Saints hastened their abolition in a great number of churches throughout Christendom. Everywhere the same resistance was offered, everywhere there was the same triumph. In vain did the priests, and even the princes in many places, try to interpose obstacles. They could not succeed. It was not the public worship alone that the Reformation was ordained to change. The school was early placed beside the church, and these 2 great institutions, so powerful to regenerate the nations, were equally reanimated by it. It was by a close alliance with learning that the Reformation entered into the world. In the hour of its triumph, it did not forget its ally. Christianity is not a simple development of Judaism. Unlike the papacy, it does not aim at confining man again in the close swaddling bands of outward ordinances and human doctrines. Christianity is a new creation. It lays hold of the inner man, and transforms him in the inmost principles of his human nature, so that man no longer requires other men to impose rules upon him. But aided by God, he can of himself and by himself distinguish what is true, and do what is right. To lead mankind to that ripe age which Christ has purchased for them, and to free them from that tutelage in which Rome had held them so long, the Reformation had to develop the whole man, and while regenerating his heart and his will by the word of God, to enlighten his understanding by the study of profane and sacred learning. Luther saw this. He felt that, to strengthen the Reformation, it was requisite to work on the young, to improve the schools, and to propagate throughout Christendom the knowledge necessary for a profound study of the Holy Scriptures. This, accordingly, was one of the objects of his life. He saw it in particular at the period which we have reached, and wrote to the counselors of all the cities of Germany, calling upon them to found Christian schools. "Dear sirs," said he, "we annually expend so much money on arquebuses, roads, and dikes, why should we not spend a little to give one or two schoolmasters to our poor children? God stands at the door and knocks. Blessed are we if we open to him. Now the word of God abounds. Oh, my dear Germans, buy, while the market is open before your houses. The word of God and his grace are like a shower that falls and passes away. It was among the Jews, but it passed away, and now they have it no longer. Paul carried it into Greece, but in that country also it has passed away, and the Turk reigns there now. It came to Rome and the Latin Empire, but there also it has passed away, and Rome now has the Pope. O Germans, do not expect to have this word forever. The contempt that is shown to it will drive it away. For this reason, let him who desires to possess it lay hold of it, and keep it. Busy yourselves with the children," continues Luther, still addressing the magistrates. "For many parents are like ostriches. They are hardened towards their little ones, and satisfied with having laid the egg, they care nothing for it afterwards. The prosperity of a city does not consist merely in heaping up great treasures, in building strong walls, in erecting splendid mansions, in possessing glittering arms. If madmen fall upon it, its ruin will only be the greater. The true wealth of a city, its safety, and its strength, is to have many learned, serious, worthy, well-educated citizens. And whom must we blame, because there are so few at present, except you magistrates, who have allowed our youth to grow up like trees in a forest?" Luther particularly insisted on the necessity of studying literature and languages. What use is there, it may be asked, in learning Latin, Greek, and Hebrew? We can read the Bible very well in German, without languages, replies he. We could not have received the gospel. Languages are the scabbard that contains the sword of the Spirit. They are the casket that guards the jewels. They are the vessel that holds the wine. And, as the gospel says, they are the baskets in which the loaves and fishes are kept to feed the multitude. If we neglect the languages, we shall not only eventually lose the gospel, but be unable to speak or write in Latin or in German. No sooner did men cease to cultivate them than Christendom declined, even until it fell under the power of the Pope. But now that languages are again honored, they shed such light that all the world is astonished, and every one is forced to acknowledge that our gospel is almost as pure as that of the apostles themselves. In former times the holy fathers were frequently mistaken, because they were ignorant of languages. And in our days there are some who, like the Waldenses, do not think the languages to be of any use. But although their doctrine be good, they have often erred in the real meaning of the sacred text. They are without arms against error, and I fear very much that their faith will not remain pure. If the languages had not made me positive as to the meaning of the word, I might have been a pious monk, and quietly preached the truth in obscurity of a cloister. But I should have left the Pope, the sophists, and their anti-Christian empire still unshaken. Luther did not concern himself about the education of the clergy only. It was his desire that knowledge should not be confined to the church. He proposed extending it to the laity, who hitherto had been deprived of it. He called for the establishment of libraries, which should comprise not only editions and commentaries of the schoolmen and of the fathers of the church, but also the works of orators and poets, even were they heathens, as well as writings devoted to the fine arts, law, medicine, and history. "These productions," said he, "serve to make known the works and the wonders of God." This effort on the part of Luther is one of the most important produced by the Reformation. He emancipated learning from the hands of the priests, who had monopolized it like those of Egypt in times of old, and put it within the reach of all. From this impulse given by the Reformation have proceeded the greatest developments of modern times. Those laymen, whether men of letters or scholars, who now revile the Reformation, forget that they themselves are its offspring, and that, without it, they would still be, like ignorant children, under the rod of the clergy. The Reformation perceived the close tie that connected all the sciences. It saw that, as all knowledge is derived from God, it leads man back to God. It desired that all men should learn, and that they should learn everything. Those who despise profane literature, said Melanchthon, hold theology in no greater estimation. Their contempt is a mere pretext, with which they seek to conceal their idleness. The Reformation was not satisfied with merely giving a strong impulse to letters. It gave also a fresh impulse to the arts. Protestantism has often been reproached as their enemy, and many Protestants willingly accept this reproach. We will not inquire whether the Reformation ought to glory in it or not. We shall be content to observe that impartial history does not confirm the fact on which this accusation is founded. Let Roman Catholicism pride itself in being more favorable to the arts than Protestantism. Be it so, paganism was still more favorable, and Protestantism places its glory elsewhere. There are some religions in which the aesthetic tendencies of man hold a more important place than his moral nature. Christianity is distinct from these religions, inasmuch as the moral element is its essence. The Christian sentiment is manifested not by the productions of the fine arts, but by the works of a Christian life. Every sect that should abandon this moral tendency of Christianity would by that very circumstance forfeit its claims to the name of Christian. Rome has not entirely abandoned it, but Protestantism cherishes this essential characteristic with much greater purity. It places its glory in diving into all that concerns the moral being, in judging of religious actions, not by their external beauty and the manner in which they strike the imagination, but according to their internal worth, and the connection they have with the conscience, so that if the papacy is above all an aesthetical religion, as a celebrated writer has proved it to be, Protestantism is above all a moral religion. And yet, although the Reformation at first addressed man as a moral being, it addressed the whole man. We have just seen how it spoke to his understanding and what it did for literature. It also spoke to his sensibility, to his imagination, and contributed to the development of the arts. The church was no longer composed exclusively of monks and priests. It was the assembly of the faithful. All were to take part in its public worship, and the chanting of the clergy was to be succeeded by the singing of the people. Accordingly, Luther, in translating the Psalms, thought of adapting them to congregational singing. Thus a taste for music was spread among the nation. Next to theology, said Luther, I give the first place and the highest honor to music. A schoolmaster should know how to sing, said he at another time, or else I will not so much as look at him. One day, as certain of his friends were singing some beautiful chants at his house, he exclaimed with enthusiasm, If our Lord God has scattered such admirable gifts on this earth, which is but a dark corner, what will it not be in the life eternal, in which all will be perfection? Since Luther's time, the people have sung. The Bible inspired their songs, and the impulse given at the epoch of the Reformation produced in later years those noble oratories which seemed to be the summit of this art. Poetry shared in the general movement. In singing the praises of God, men could not confine themselves to mere translations of the ancient hymns. The souls of Luther and many of his contemporaries, elevated by faith to the sublimest ideas, excited to enthusiasm by the conflicts and dangers that continually threaten the infant church, inspired by the poetic genius of the Old Testament, and by the faith of the New, soon poured forth their feelings in religious songs, in which poetry and music united and blended their most heavenly features. Thus in the 16th century the hymns were revived which in the first century had consoled the pangs of the martyrs. In 1523, Luther, as we have already seen, consecrated them to the memory of the Brussels martyrs. Other children of the Reformation imitated his example. These hymns increased in number, and were circulated rapidly among the people, and contributed powerfully to awaken them from their slumbers. It was in this same year that Hans Sachs composed the Nightingale of Wittenberg. The doctrine that for the last four centuries had prevailed in the church was as the moonlight, during which men lost their way in the wilderness. Now the nightingale proclaims the dawn, and, soaring above the mists of the morning, celebrates the brightness of the coming day. While lyric poetry thus owed its birth to the loftiest inspirations of the Reformation, satirical verses and dramas from the pen of Hutton and Manuel attacked the most crying abuses. It is to the Reformation that the greatest poets of England, Germany, and perhaps of France, are indebted for their highest flights. Of all the arts, painting is that on which the Reformation had the least influence. Nevertheless, it was renovated, and as it were sanctified by the universal movement which at that time agitated all the powers of man. Lucas Cranach, the great master of that age, settled at Wittenberg, lived on intimate terms with Luther, and became the painter of the Reformation. We have seen how he represented the contrast between Christ and Antichrist, the Pope, and thus ranked among the most influential organs of the revolution that was transforming the nations. As soon as he had received new convictions, he consecrated his chaste pencil solely to paintings in harmony with Christian sentiments, and spread over groups of children, blessed by our Savior, those graces with which he had previously adorned legendary saints. Albert Dürer also was gained over by the word of the gospel, and his genius received a fresh impulse. His masterpieces date from this period. We see from the touches with which he henceforward depicted the evangelists and apostles, that the Bible was restored to the people, and that the painter thence derived a depth, power, life, and sublimity that he would never have found in himself. And yet we must confess that of all the arts, painting is that whose religious influence is most exposed to well-founded and strong objections. Poetry and music come from heaven, and will be found again in heaven, but we continually see painting connected with serious immoralities or mournful errors. After a man has studied history or visited Italy, he expects nothing beneficial to humanity from this art. Whatever may be the value of this exception which we think it our duty to make, our general remark still holds good. The Reformation of Germany, while it primarily addressed man's moral nature, gave an impulse to the arts that they had not yet received from Roman Catholicism. Thus everything advanced: arts, literature, spirituality of worship, and the minds of princes and people. But this noble harmony which the gospel at its revival everywhere called forth was about to be disturbed. The songs of the Wittenberg Nightingale were to be interrupted by the howling of the tempest and the roaring of lions. In a moment a cloud overspread all Germany, and a glorious day was followed by the deepest darkness.